Scripture reading for this evening will be from Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which generate to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate had many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Galatians chapter 4, 21 through 31.
In our study this morning, we talked about the two covenants. We want to continue our study discussing that this evening. But before we begin, let me say thank you to those of you who preached in my absence. I meant to say something about that yesterday or this morning. I also want to say thank you to those who taught my Bible classes while I was gone. And especially I want to thank Chris for the work that he did down at Lake Elsinore in a gospel meeting. Real proud of Chris and the work that he does. And I think this was his first gospel meeting. I understand good things about his efforts and his work there. In our study this morning, we were talking about the two covenants. And we want to go just a little bit farther in our study than where we went this morning. A chart sometimes, in my organizational structure, sometimes I miss some things and get things in the wrong order. But I want you to look at this chart. Sometimes we think that there has only been one moral covenant. That simply isn't true. Here is just a sampling of a number of covenants that God has made with His people. If you'll turn, first of all, to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. You read the context, and we're going to emphasize repeatedly context of passages. In Genesis chapter 9, beginning at chapter 6, we have studied about Noah and the flood, and how that God brought such destruction upon the world that it destroyed everything but eight people. In Genesis chapter 9, we read of a covenant that God made after the days of the flood. And it says in Genesis chapter 9, beginning at verse 8, And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the covenant which I make between you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow which shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Would you agree, simply in the reading of this text, that God made a covenant, not only with Noah, but every creature, that he would not destroy the world anymore by means of a flood? Would you also agree that when we look up in the sky and see the rainbow, that that becomes evidence or a sign of the covenant that God made with all flesh, that he would never again destroy the world by means of a flood? This is identified as a covenant. We noted this morning in our study from Genesis chapter 12 that God made three promises unto Abraham. He promised unto him that he would give unto him a certain land. He promised unto him that he would make of Abraham a great nation of people. We also saw that God said in verse 3 of chapter 12 that in thee or in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. We noted this morning simply in the reading of Galatians 3, we'll do that again this evening, to note that that promise was fulfilled in Christ. But as God selected Abraham and then his descendants to constitute this nation that became known as the nation of Israel, God made a covenant with, Abraham relative to those who would descend after him. Look in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 17 and begin reading at verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, And as for thee, thou shalt keep my covenant, thou and thy seed after thee throughout their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee, every male among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of a covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every male throughout your generations. He that is born in the house, or bought with money, or any foreigner that is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male, who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now we see a difference between this covenant and one that we read in Genesis 9, don't we? The one that God made with Noah and all flesh in Genesis chapter 9 was a universal covenant. It not only included a particular lineage of people, it included all creatures that God had made. But yet in Genesis chapter 17, we read of a covenant that God made with Abraham. This became an exclusive covenant of those who had descended from the lineage of Abraham. And if you'll turn, as we did this morning, to Exodus chapter 24, we see that God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 24, in verses 7 through verse 12, we saw there that that covenant included the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 24, verses 7 through 12. Your Bible says, And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, All that Jehovah has spoken we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which Jehovah hath made with you concerning all these words. Now that's just an illustration of different kinds of covenants. We see that God made a covenant regarding the destruction of the world. He won't ever do that again by means of a flood. God made a covenant with Abraham. That covenant included the practice of circumcision. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel. And that covenant was contained in the Ten Commandments. Now we see that there have been a multiplicity of covenants. In our study this morning, we noticed that the promise that God made unto Abraham regarding a great nation was fulfilled. The land promise, as we've studied, was fulfilled. We read briefly in our study this morning these verses to show that the seed promise was indeed fulfilled in Christ. Now, different covenants pertain to different aspects of this relationship. We want to develop that in our study this evening. This covenant that God made with Israel was identified as ordinances, laws, commandments, and words in the Scriptures. We saw that this covenant not only was delivered to the people, but they had agreed to keep its terms. But they did not keep its terms. They broke the covenant. Then Paul shows what the Jews' relationship was in New Testament times to that Old Testament covenant. We noted in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, Paul said that they were dead to that law. He said at verse 6, they had been discharged from that law. In verse 7, the law that the Jews were under, they were freed from that law. And the text tells us that not only were they freed from that law, but that included the Ten Commandments. Now, these things become important to our study because it helps us to see that there has not always been just one moral covenant. There have been a number of covenants that God has made. But man has no obligation to the old covenant, that which was contained in ordinances referred to as the law or the law of Moses. As this verse continues, or context continues, Paul argues that the Jews were freed from the old law. He refers to it as a law that involved fear. It was a law of sin and death. It was a law that brought man unto corruption. In our study this morning, we also noted that the only way that man could be justified by this old law was that he had to keep everything that was written in the book of the law. Everything. However, if he had committed only one sin, then Paul said he came under the curse of the law. He lived under the condemnation of that law. As we read this morning, continuing in the Galatian letter, in the third chapter we see that the law was added because of transgressions. And we see the duration of that law. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Now that tells us the duration of the law. It was not intended to be a permanent covenant that was made between God and man. We see also in Galatians chapter 3, as we continued our reading, in verse 23 through verse 25, that the law served in the capacity of being a schoolmaster or a tutor to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, no longer under a tutor. Understanding then the duration of the law, this writer tells us when the law would end. It would end when Christ came, when he offered himself as a sacrifice. The law then would have served its purpose. I want to continue our study this evening in the book of Galatians, in the passage that was read just a few moments ago. If we want to understand what the law, the purpose of the law was, and what our relationship is to it, as we have suggested in our Wednesday night class, studying the authority of Christ, there are three books that we want to be familiar with. One is the book of Romans. One is the book of Galatians. And the third is the book of Hebrews. These three books discuss the purpose and our relationship to that old covenant. If you'll notice once again in the passage that Brother Al read to us just a few moments ago, continuing in the Galatian letter now in chapter 4, he asks the question, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Now there were some, as we identified this morning, who were troubling the Galatian churches, binding upon them the practice of circumcision. He said, if you want to be under the law, then don't you hear what the law said? Well, what was it that the law said? Verse 22, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the handmaid and one by the free woman. Howbeit, the son by the handmaid is born after the flesh, but the son by the free woman is born through promise." Now you remember in our reading of Genesis chapter 12 that God promised unto Abraham that he would make of him a great nation of people. How could that be so if Abraham didn't have any children? Well, it couldn't be so. God promised unto Abraham a son.
Now you remember how that Sarah suggested unto Abraham that being as they both were old, and as she was well beyond the age of bearing children, that perhaps she or he should go in unto her handmaid Hagar and have a child by her. Abraham did. The child's name was Ishmael. Ishmael was not the promised son. When God promised to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son, He is not talking that they are speaking to the end that Abraham would have a son through Sarah's handmaid, but that Abraham and Sarah would have a child. But here we read that Abraham did go in unto Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, and a child was born. But the child that was born, according to verse 23, was born after the flesh. Hagar was a slave. Sarah was a free woman. The promise was made to Abraham and Sarah. The child that they had then was not a child that was born after flesh, but rather was a child that was born after the result of a promise that God had made. And if you read in verse 24, the application, which things contain an allegory. Now, what is an allegory? An allegory involves a comparison, doesn't it? This relationship of Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac constitute a comparison. Well, a comparison that illustrates what? In verse 24, he continues, "For these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, bearing children unto bondage, which is Hagar." Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to the Jerusalem that now is. For she is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem that is above is free, which is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For more are the children of the desolate than of her that hath the husband." Let's pause there in the reading. He is making a comparison. Hagar is the bond woman. She is the slave of Sarah. Paul says she represents Mount Sinai. That is the mount where the old covenant was given unto Moses. He says that this answers to worldly Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of that Old Testament nation of Israel. On the other hand, he says, Sarah is the free woman. And what does she represent? He says that she represents the Jerusalem which is free, the Jerusalem which is of above, as the Hebrew writer records it in Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 22. Ishmael was born of Hagar after the flesh. The apostle goes on to point out that this represents those of the nation of the Jews who are in bondage. He then talks about Isaac. Isaac was born through promise. Let's pick up the reading and read at verse 28. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, so also it is now." Well, now notice again. Ishmael was born after the flesh. Isaac was born through promise. The point that Paul is making in the context is that's who we are. Verse 28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." Who is the we of this text? The Apostle Paul is identifying throughout this context those who have been baptized into Christ, those who are Christians, are represented by Isaac, who is born through promise. Now, if you look just a little bit further in our study, we see that under the old covenant, those who were in bondage were those who were under the law. But those who are free are those who are free in Christ. Just drop down your finger a couple of verses into the fifth chapter and look at verse 1. He says, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." Who are those who are free? It is those who are in Christ. Those who are made free from the bondage of their sins. But in the Old Testament illustration, between those who descended from Hagar, Ishmael, and so forth. We see that other nations developed from that lineage. And what did they do in their relationship to those who were Israelites? Those who were of the seed of Isaac. Well, there was constant battles between them. There was rivals over lands. There were battles over all manner of things. And we find that in the present time, those who had descended from those who were Jews in bondage now have become those who persecute Christians. Now that's the problem that's identified in the Galatian letter. The Jews were binding upon Christians things that God had never bound. And if they did not subject themselves to that, they became the object of persecution. Here's the allegory. These who were under this system persecuted those who were under the new covenant. Now that's been true since New Testament days, but if you'll notice in Galatians chapter 4, in verses 21 through 31, this allegory continues. Back up in chapter 4, if you would, to verse 30. Verse 30. Howbeit, what saith the Scriptures? Cast out the handmaid and her son. For the son of the handmaid shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Wherefore, brethren, we are not children of a handmaid, but of the free woman. Now again, look at the contrast. In that Old Testament history, we read of Hagar and her son being cast out by Abraham. Under that system, we find that as they were cast out, they would not receive any inheritance with Isaac and those who descended from him. However, we learn that under that Old Testament system, those who evolved from the descent of Abraham, constituting the nation of Israel, these under that old covenant would not receive an inheritance with those who are under the terms of the new covenant, that is, Christians. If you'll notice in Romans the 8th chapter, now remember, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews help us to understand what our relationship is to the law. But in Romans the 8th chapter, in verse 17, he says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him." Who is it that becomes an heir, a joint heir with Christ? Is it not those who are Christians, those who are in Christ? Just as Paul identifies in our text of Galatians, the 4th chapter. Here's the allegory. Now, what do we learn from this allegory? Well, we want to understand then how Christians are children of God according to the Spirit. Paul is discussing that in this allegory. Those who are children of God according to the Spirit. In verse 29. Well, what is necessary to be a child of God according to the Spirit? Well, let's answer that by noting some things. First of all, in order to be a child of God, one must be born into the family of God. Isn't that how somebody becomes a child in your family? In John, the 3rd chapter, Jesus and Nicodemus are having a discussion. Now, we don't know the substance of the discussion as it began, but we do know where it ended. Jesus, in John the 3rd chapter, if you would look at your Bibles there, is telling Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now Nicodemus didn't get that. He said, how can a man when he is old be born again? Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? How can a man when he is old be born again? Can he enter into his mother's womb and be born? Now you think of the question. Jesus is talking about a new birth. Nicodemus is understanding it from the standpoint of going all the way back to conception and being born again. Now Jesus points out to him, that's not what I'm talking about. In John chapter 3, in verse 5, Jesus said, "Nay, I tell you, except ye be born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Do you see that? It's necessary to be born of the water and the Spirit in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus was not talking to Nicodemus about a fleshly birth. Jesus was telling Nicodemus how he, an old man, could be born and become a citizen in the kingdom of God. He told Nicodemus that it was necessary for him to be born of water and the Spirit. Now, of what does that necessitate? To be born of water. Some believe that that had to do with the fleshly birth when the mother's water breaks and he comes into the world. And then to be born of Spirit means that the Holy Spirit operates upon you in some kind of mystical way so that now you know you have experienced the new birth. Any of you ever heard that? Well, all of us have. But notice the problem with that understanding. That's involving two births. Born of flesh and then born of Spirit. One born at birth, the other born much later in life as an adult. Jesus is not talking about two births, is he? Jesus is talking about one birth that consists of two elements that even the old man Nicodemus could experience. Now the old man Nicodemus, he was far past entering into his mother's womb and being born again. Jesus points that out to him. He's already been born of the flesh. But Jesus is talking to that old man about a new birth that would be necessary for him to enter into the kingdom. Now, friend, what was it necessary for him to do? To be born of water and the Spirit. How would he be born of water and the Spirit? I want to drop down in our study for the sake of time, just a moment, to these passages at the bottom of the chart. You'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 12 and 13, Paul is talking about how that the body is one, but there are many members. But then he tells us how we enter into that body. In verse 13 he says, "For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit." By one Spirit, he says, we are baptized into what? We are baptized into one body. Do you suppose for just a moment that that's what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about? How that Nicodemus might enter into the kingdom. How that Nicodemus might enter into the church. How that Nicodemus might enter into the body. As we look at these terms that we've used, we know that Christ is the head of the body. He is the builder of the church, and also he is the king of his kingdom. To enter into one relationship is equivalent to entering into all of these. They're the same. But Nicodemus was told how he could be a child according to the Spirit. It would necessitate his being born of water and the Spirit. That is, of one Spirit being baptized into one body. Nicodemus would have to do that. If he was going to be a part of the body, a part of the church, part of the kingdom, he would have to be born anew. Turning back to Romans the 8th chapter, where we were just a moment ago, Romans the 8th chapter in verse 16, he says, "The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him." How is it now that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit? The Spirit of God says that you must do this, this, and this. When you do this, this, and this, then you can affirm, I have obeyed what God said. But the Spirit also bears witness with your spirit that you have obeyed what God says. Now the result of that is you're a child of God. We know that so. Not only can we read and understand it and testify to it, but the Spirit does as well. And so as we are baptized into one body, we submit to the process of the new birth that Jesus is talking about. How are Christians children according to the Spirit? Well, it necessitates being born of the water in the Spirit, being begotten by the Word of God, being baptized in one spirit into the body of Christ. But the second question we want to ask, the Apostle Paul is concerned about the freedom that we have in Christ as he compares these things to the Old Testament character, Abraham, and as he talks about Hagar and Sarah. How is it then that one obtains this freedom that he speaks of in verse 31? In John the 8th chapter, Jesus is speaking to a multitude of Jews. And he tells those Jews how they can be made free. And he says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Remember that? Their response was, we have never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Now Jesus is explaining to them how they can be free, but they don't see that they've ever been in bondage. Now their statement was false from the beginning. We have never been in bondage to any man. Remember their origin? Where was it that the Israelite nation had its beginning? Was it not in Egypt as slaves? Secondly, when Joshua told those people, after he had brought them out of Egypt, or Moses had brought them out and Joshua brought them into the land of promise, he told them, if you worship and serve other gods, God will drive you out of this land. Now you remember what happened when they worshiped and served other gods? God brought up the kingdom of Assyria and took the northern 10 tribes captive. Later, about 130 some odd years later, he brought up the kingdom of Babylon and took the southern 2 tribes of Benjamin and Judah captive. And then he raised up the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus, who finally wrote a decree to let them go home. Now, even after they had gone home, and now we read of the rise of the Roman Empire during New Testament times, the Romans simply allowed them to exist, but under the thumb and the rule of the Romans. So the statement, we have never been in bondage to any man, is false, false, and false. But Jesus wasn't talking to them about physical bondage. Jesus was talking to them about bondage to sin, and identifying how that they could be made free from their sin. Now the freedom that Paul is talking about in this allegory is freedom from the bondage of sin. How then is one made free from sin? Let's go back to the Roman letter and read in chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 16, Paul asks the question, know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. If you'll drop down to verse 22, he says, but now being made free from sin, and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto sanctification, and the end, eternal life. How did they enjoy the freedom from their sins? This text tells us that they obeyed the form of teaching which was delivered unto them. Well, what was that? If we want to be made free from our sins, don't we have to do the same thing they did? They obeyed the form of teaching that had been delivered unto them. What was it? Read back farther in the context of Romans chapter 6. In verse 3 he says, or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now think with me for a moment. Jesus was crucified upon the cross. When he was taken down from the cross, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. This passage affirms, as well as others, that he had a new life when he was raised from the dead. He didn't stay dead. But in the same manner, the Apostle Paul, writing in this passage, tells us that we have died to sin. We have been buried with him in baptism and raised to walk a new life. You see the parallel. Now, when did these have a new life? They had a new life as they were baptized into Christ and raised from that watery grave. What made it a new life? We read it in Romans 6, verses 16 through 18, Their new life was new because their sins were forgiven. Now here's our allegory. The freedom that one has in Christ, represented by Isaac, the son of the free woman. In the allegory, compares to those who are Christians, those who are made free from the bondage of sin, those who have subjected themselves in obedience to the will of God, being baptized into Christ. Now, if one is free from the bondage of sin, he has the freedom, does he not, that Paul is talking about in the allegory of Galatians chapter 4. Now, let's go just a little further. In Galatians chapter 5, there were some, as we've identified, who wanted to call upon these Christians to return to the practices of the old law, and in particular, the practice of circumcision. In chapter 5, verse 1, he continues, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." Now, what would it do to them if they returned to that old covenant? Paul said that would entangle them again in a yoke of bondage. But there was much more involved in that if they took that step. In verse 2, Paul says, "Behold, I say unto you, that if ye receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. Yea, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision, that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Now you remember in our study this morning and also tonight as we introduced the study, we referred to the Galatian letter back in the 3rd chapter, verse 10, where Paul said, "Cursed is every one who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." You see, it won't do just to go back to the Old Testament and say, "I want to practice circumcision and nothing else." That's what some here were trying to do. Paul says, "No, sir, that won't work. If you want to pick out circumcision, then you're a debtor to do the whole law." We see that in verse 3 of Galatians 5. But what else is included among the consequences? Verse 4, Galatians chapter 5. He said, "Ye are severed from Christ. Ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace." Now think carefully about that. This allegory illustrates how that one can be made free from sin. But those who are made free from sin are not to go back to the practices of the old covenant. There is a distinction being made between the old covenant and the new covenant. Freedom from the bondage of sin is offered under the terms of the new covenant in Christ. If you want to go back and practice those things that pertain to the old covenant, then you're obligated to practice all of it. In this series of studies, we're going to talk a little bit about what that includes. But you can't go back and just pick up one or two things. You're obligated to practice all of it. And if you do that, you are severed from Christ. What happened to your freedom? Well, you've gone back under a yoke of bondage. What else? You're not only severed from Christ, but you're fallen from grace. The grace that you enjoy in Christ, whereby you can be forgiven, has now been taken because here's what you have done. You've decided to ignore it and to go back under this system. Now, you don't want to do that. So Paul urges them not to go back under that Old Testament system. Now, when you study from Galatians chapter 3 through chapter 5, we see Paul dealing with specifics to show that the old covenant has now been fulfilled in Christ. Now, what's the conclusion of that? Since the old covenant, the law, has been abolished, it has been fulfilled in Christ, no one can go back to the old covenant to support any teaching or bind that teaching upon man today. You see, it was given to those who came up out of Egypt. It was given to the nation of Israel. And even now, those who are Jews are not bound by that law. That's the allegory of Galatians chapter 4. The Jewish law came to an end with the death of Christ on the cross. We read it in Galatians chapter 3. It served as a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. That marked the identifying point where the law was ended. Now, what's the application of that? If we want to go back to the Old Testament to bind what Moses said about the marriage relationship, for example, then we have thrown the loop wider than what Jesus identified it in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through verse 9. In Genesis chapter 24, Moses allowed divorce for what he called some unseemly thing. What that may have included, frankly, I'm not sure, but I know what it didn't include. It did not include the act of adultery, because under that law, we find that a man may put away his wife and she may become another man's wife. But if she has committed adultery, the law explicitly said, she shall be stoned to death. You see, there wouldn't be any remarriage. But if we want to go back under that Old Testament system, we might try to revive what the law said about burning candles or burning incense. Some do. But you see, we're not under that Old Testament system. Some want to go back under that system and say, well, we can worship God with the offering of animal sacrifices. Some do. But we may not worship God through the means of animal sacrifices, as that was a part of that old covenant. We've seen in the illustrations in the book of Galatians, some want to go back to that Old Testament system and bind the practice of physical circumcision in order to go to heaven. Paul said, if you do that, you're obligated to keep all of it. That has no bearing upon whether or not a man has the right of heaven or the hope of heaven. Some want to go back to that Old Testament to try to talk about how we are to worship God, whether it be the observance of the Lord's Supper. See, that's not a part of the Old Covenant. Or whether it be the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship. That was a part of the Old Covenant, but it was not a part of the New. Some want to go back and say, well, we ought to worship on the Sabbath day because that was a part of the Old Covenant. No, it's not a part of the New. Now, do you want to go back and keep all of those things that pertained to that old covenant? Including making your yearly journey to the city of Jerusalem to worship in the temple. Now, you see the application of these things. The freedom that we have in Christ is freedom from that kind of a law that provides condemnation. The freedom that we have in Christ now is a system whereby we can obtain justification by faith in Christ. Therein is seen the grace of God. Now, if you want to go back under a system that condemns the lawbreaker, then you can have it. And that's what Paul is saying to these in the Galatian letter. And we're going to amplify that as our studies continue in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and throughout the book of Hebrews. Now, we want to talk about that and see what is said regarding our relationship to the law. I hope that you see that this is an evolving series. We're not talking about just one lesson wherein we've got the point and we can take it home. I think you've got some points that you can take home, but you don't have all of it yet. Let's talk about this as we talk about 2 Corinthians 3 and essentially the entire book of Hebrews. I would encourage you to read that book. Fascinating book of comparisons, because it helps us to see that if those Jews wanted to go back and live under that Old Testament system, then they give up not only what they have in Christ, but they return to something that has become impotent to provide them the very thing that they're seeking for. So we want to talk about that. So come back and let's study some more. Perhaps I'm talking to someone tonight, however, who understands that you're separated from God. It's sin that's the problem. I don't want you to leave this building tonight and think for a moment that one is condemned because he has not been baptized. I think sometimes we come across that way. That's not true. Sin is the problem. The gospel, Paul said, is the remedy. The gospel is intended to be a remedial system to provide forgiveness of sins. That's why in Romans the first chapter he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God. A righteousness of God. He's not affirming in that text that God is righteous. Other passages teach that. But he is pointing out that the Gentile is not justified because he's kept God's law. He hasn't. The Jew is not justified because he's kept God's law. He hasn't. And because all have sinned, all are in need of the gospel. The gospel is God's plan to save. Now, if you believe that's so, then you must also believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It must be your desire to turn from the things that are sinful. The Bible calls that repentance. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. For all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, including the blessing of redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Now, if that's your desire this evening to obey the gospel, you can leave this place a Christian. Perhaps you've done that and you've not lived faithfully. Eternal life can be forfeited. Sin will once again bring you into its own condemnation. But you can be forgiven of that if you will repent of your sin, confess it, and ask God's forgiveness. You can read about that in Acts chapter 8 concerning Simon the sorcerer. He sinned. He'd become a Christian, but he sinned. Peter rebuked him. Simon confessed his sin and called upon Peter to pray for him. Peter indicated that, yes, he could be made free by the blood of Christ, but not if he continued that practice. Now, what about you tonight? If we can help you to make your life what it needs to be, then come to the front while together we stand and sing this song.
Of those who wish to partake of the Lord's Supper this evening. We're reminded in John chapter 15, verse 13, that greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his.